We do that tonight. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now I want to look at the subject tonight, a sorrow that works a clearing of ourselves. A sorrow that works a clearing of ourselves, or we might subtitle it, to be clear of our sin. It's a sorrow that desires the clearing of our sin, because that's the idea that the apostle uses here. We have been studying about true repentance, and what we find as we look at the text tonight is that worldly sorrow and godly sorrow are set in contrast in our text. Not all sorrow is godly sorrow. The Apostle Paul teaches us here by inspiration of the Spirit of God that godly sorrow, verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So there are two kinds of sorrows that are in view, worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. So not all sorrow is godly sorrow. Not all tears and weeping and sorrow and heavy-heartedness are godly sorrow. In other words, those things in and of themselves, just because of somebody sheds tears or they feel bad about a situation or they're heartbroken, that in and of itself is no sure sign or proof that one has godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow, of course, is characterized by feeling bad because of the results or the effect of sin. Feeling bad because we cannot get our way, or feeling bad because things didn't happen in our life the way we'd like for them to happen, is not godly sorrow. That is the kind of sorrow that the Bible is describing here as worldly sorrow. A lot of people feel bad because they get caught doing something, or they feel bad because, you know, they had a bad reaction to some sin in their life. And they may even feel bad about what they have done to some degree. But that is not godly sorrow. And of course, it is worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow works in people bitterness. It works in them resentment. It works in them hate. It works in them despair. And you'll see that in the text. It says, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Your people can be, you know, overwhelmed by situations in their life, and they can be sad about it and cry about it and in despair about it. And that's the idea of the text. That is a worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow works change in people's life. And as we said last week, it is a repentance that doesn't need to be repented of. In other words, and if you understand what repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of will that leads to a change of life. And so, godly sorrow is whenever you have a Godward sorrow, and that Godward sorrow leads you to feel bad about those things, and leads you to change your mind about how God views things, and makes you change your mind about how you view things, ultimately so that your life will change. And that's what true repentance involves. In our text, godly sorrow works in us repentance to salvation. Worldly sorrow works nothing in anybody but despair and grief and anger and bitterness. But godly sorrow works salvation. It works to deliverance. So when someone has true godly sorrow, I mean, they're sad and they're brokenhearted, and it works to their deliverance in a Godward way, their salvation, that's what the text says here. If it works that way, then that is godly sorrow. But just because you're all upset, you know, you get even in a church service. People can have a kind of emotional stir in a church service, and then they go out and just do the same things they've been doing all their life. They have no change of heart. They have no change of will. They have no change of mind, and it doesn't lead to any change in their life. But true godly sorrow works change in people. And so we're talking about the difference here. Godly sorrow works in us a repentance to salvation. It is the moving force that leads to repentance. That is a Godward sorrow, a sorrow where we see how God views things, which we looked at already. It ends in salvation. It delivers us from judgment. It delivers us from condemnation. It delivers us from shame and reproach and circumstances and bad situations. It is a delivering kind of sorrow. A sorrow that leaves you where you are is not the kind of sorrow that God gives. The kind of sorrow that God gives is the kind of sorrow that leads you out of where you are. And that's what we're looking at when we talk about godly sorrow. Now in this text, there are eight characteristics of godly sorrow in true repentance. Eight characteristics. The first characteristic of godly sorrow and repentance is the nature of godly sorrow itself. So someone said, well, how do we know whether someone, how do I know if I, because that's really where it gets back to, how do I know that I have real godly sorrow and not worldly sorrow? Well, if you have godly sorrow, it is a Godward sorrow. In other words, it is a sorrow that concerns itself with God. It concerns itself with God's person, God's will, God's approval, God's displeasure. In other words, you're sorry because God views something wrong in your life, and you're sorry because God viewed it wrong, and you want that changed in your life. So it's a Godward sorrow. And then there are seven characteristics of godly sorrow and repentance that are the fruit of godly sorrow. I said there are eight, so the first one is godly sorrow itself, and then the Bible lists seven things here. It says that this godly sorrow works something in our lives. And last week we saw how it works carefulness in our life. And the carefulness that it works in our life is the carefulness about sin. For whatever it is that God has worked in your life about to repentance, it says, hey, I've got to be careful about that. I've got to view that. I've got to watch out for that in my life. Godly sorrow will work that in your heart and life. Now, let me just say this in passing and I'll get to the heart of the message tonight. You understand when we talk about repentance, that when a person is born again by the Spirit of God, that they come into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, at that time, God works repentance in their life. And that's a repentance that leads to their eternal life, their eternal salvation, their eternal justification. So when a person's really saved, we'll get it down to layman's terms, when a person's really saved, what happens is they see themselves a sinner before God. And when they see themselves a sinner before God, they realize God's angry at them, that they have offended God, and that God is right to be angry at them. And so that breaks their heart. And what do? Well, they don't find anything in themselves that will satisfy this passion of God called anger and righteous indignation. And so that work in a mystery to us causes us to turn to the only hope that we have. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we embrace Him by faith. So there is repentance and faith that's worked in the heart of the child of God. And so that's initially. But, you know, we have to have continual repentance, just like we have continual faith. We keep trusting Christ and we keep repenting of our sins. Now, our legal standing's already there, but we have to have practical standing with the Lord. We preached about that Sunday morning. We have to have this practical fellowship with the Lord. And that comes through the same process, through repentance and faith. As we repent of our sins and trust what God has to say about a matter, then we're drawn nearer to the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with here in the book of 2 Corinthians. The church at Corinth as a whole had problems. And we're going to look at them again tonight. And so you see the seven characteristics of godly sorrow and repentance are the fruit that godly sorrow produces in the life of the repentant. These seven things are the fruit of repentance. Now, they're mentioned here. These things themselves aren't repentance. And I hope this will be clear in your mind. Repentance is a change of heart, mind, and will. that leads to a change of life. The change of life is here. It's evident. Here's how it changed. Their life changed. They had a carefulness. In verse 11, they cleared themselves. They had fear. They had indignation. All these things were the evidences or the fruit of a changed heart, a changed mind, a changed will. And these things are manifested in the areas of repentance, whatever repentance that is, whether it's evangelical repentance in the beginning of your salvation or whether it's repentance from something going on in your life that ought not to be so. When you are sorry about what's going on in your life, it'll lead to these things, if it's godly. It won't be one of those, like we use the term, I got caught and now I'm crying about it. You know, not that kind of sorrow, but I'm sorry because I've offended God kind of sorrow. And it'll lead to these things in your life. And so, let's look at this one tonight on the clearing of ourselves. I have two thoughts tonight. First of all, godly sorrow works in us a desire to be cleared of our sin. See, it works in us a carefulness about what we've done and how we've offended God, but it also works in us a desire to be cleared of our sin. Paul says here to the church at Corinth, he said, this is how godly sorrow works, verse 10. Verse 9 says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry. He wasn't happy because they were sad. His intent wasn't the sadness. His intent was the end results of the sadness, and that is that they would be changed. But that you sorrowed to repentance. Here's why I'm happy. I'm happy that whenever you got sorry, it did something to your life. It made you something. It made you change. You repented. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us and nothing. And then he explains what godly sorrow is in verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. To salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And then he says, for behold, which means consider this. Take a lingering look at that. This. Consider this. Behold, this self-same thing. What's going on in your life is just this kind of sorrow I'm talking about, this godly sorrow. That ye sorrowed after a godly manner. Godly sorrow does this, and you've got it. You have evidences, is what he was telling. He was encouraging them. You know, a lot of times we get discouraged because of our sin, and we should get discouraged because of our sin. As believers, we do sin. And that should discourage us. But whenever we get it right, and we do get it right. Now, you know, I know how the devil works. You never get it right. But we do get it right sometime. By God's grace, through His enablement, but we do get it right sometime. I mean, after all, don't you know some truths? If you know those truths, then that means you've got it right. You've understood, you've comprehended, the Spirit of God has illuminated you, and you say, I agree with what the Spirit of God teaches me in that area. The Word of God has been made plain in this area. Certain things in your life, you get right. And so Paul, in encouragement. See, this message works both ways because God's Word is a double-edged sword. It can cut you when you're wrong, and it can, you know, make you feel good when you're right. And it should. He's encouraging, says, you, church at Corinth, at least to the great number of them, majority of them, he says, you got it right. It worked in you, the intent that I had for writing the letter to you, it worked in you as God intended it, and you have sorrowed to repentance, which is a sorrow to deliverance. And what it worked in them, he says here, is it worked in you a carefulness, verse 11, for behold this self-same thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. This sorrow worked carefulness in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. It worked a clearing of yourselves. And that's what we're looking at. So godly sorrow works in us. God uses that godly sorrow that He grants to us. He works in our hearts. He probes our hearts. He does heart operation. He washes us and cleanses us in this area of godly sorrow to bring about a change in us. And one of the changes is it clears us of our sin. And it works in us a desire to be clear, to be cleansed. Godly sorrow is evidenced by a desire to rid oneself of any participation in any offense. That's what this does to us. It moves us to say, hey, I want to get out of this mess. I want to get out of this matter that I'm in. I want to get out of this participation in this sin. I don't want to have anything to mar my Christian character. I want to flee it and get rid of it. Whatever it takes. That's the idea of being cleared of sin. When someone has saving, godly sorrow and truly repents, that is, they have a change of heart, mind, and will, they desire to get out from under the power and the influence and the contamination of the sin that plagues them. Now, here is one thing, beloved, that distinguishes a lost man from a saved man. A lost man can't stand it. I mean, a lost man can live in his sin and live it up and love it. But one who's been regenerated, he won't last that long in sin. Because what happens then, the daily sin in our life will affect us, and we'll be confronted with it, and it'll make us feel bad. The Holy Ghost will confront us with it. We'll see other people doing right when we're supposed to be doing that, and we'll get convicted. Our conscience will convict us and say, I should be doing that. That's the way I should be living. That's what it will do to our lives. It will convict us and say, and then we may be confronted in preaching. We may be confronted with a hymn. We may sing a hymn, and a verse of a hymn may smite our conscience. And all these things work in the life of a true believer. Now, a lost man, he couldn't care less. And he might have a little bit of conscience stirred, but it never leads to anything because the Holy Ghost isn't behind it. But anyway, godly sorrow is evidenced by a desire to rid oneself of any participation in an offense. Now, in that, when someone had saving godly sorrow, they desire to get out from under, as I said, the power, the influence, and the contamination of sin that plagued them. They do not make excuse for their sin. They do not try to justify their sin. And they do not try those things, but they desire to be freed from it. And they want to be cleared. Now, and the idea of Paul's not saying, well, you just wanted to, you know, sweep this under the rug. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying is you want to be clear of it. You want to be free from it, cleansed of it, renewed. And so that leads me to this thought on this point. It is a desire to be cleansed, cleared, and renewed by the power of God. When someone is confronted with their sin, like the church at Corinth was, and it's all laid out in the open, and God begins to work, and then you begin to be sorry about what happened, and then you say, hey, I want this fixed with God. That's the idea. Now, let me show you over in the book of Psalm 51. I said, what? You know, I preached out of Psalm 51 a little bit Sunday. I mention it from time to time. But it's one of the best passages that clearly and concisely presents this truth about repentance. And poor old David, everybody remembers him for the bad that he did with Bathsheba, but it's just the way it is. And you can be assured of this, you'll be remembered for the bad you do. The sweet singer of Israel is remembered for the bad he did. But I'll tell you what was good about the bad he did. We got Psalm 51 out of it. It wasn't good that he did the bad, but God used it for our good and his too. In Psalm 51, we read this. Psalm 51, which is, read the preface of the psalm. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. I mean, that just lays it out. This is why he wrote the psalm. And he says this, have mercy upon me, O God. He didn't say, it's all Bathsheba's fault. She shouldn't have been taking a bath out there when I could have seen her. He made no excuse for his action. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto thy multitude of thy tender mercies blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. See, this is what we're talking about. It is a desire to be cleansed and cleared and renewed by the power of God. And this is the desire that God worked in David's heart. Notice In verse 1, He says, blot out my transgressions. Verse 9, He says, hide thy face from my sin and blot out all mine iniquities. In verse 2, He says, wash me. He says it again in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. This whole idea of I want to be cleansed, I want to be renewed, I want to be refreshed. It's a desire for a cleansing. It's a desire for a renewal. Verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and uphold me with Thy free spirit. So this kind of sorrow works in us a desire to be cleared and cleansed from the transgression. You'll also notice here in Psalm 51 that it is a desire to be approved of God. Remember I said that repentance is a change of mind. In essence, it means a change of mind. But not merely a change of mind. Don't get that. You know, a lot of people say, well, repentance just means to change your mind. Well, it does. But it goes beyond that because it leads to the change of mind. And here's what happened with David. Before, if you read the story, if you consider David's story and what he did with Bathsheba, he was proud, he was obstinate, he went after what he wanted, he was going to have it at any cost, and he got it. And then he had a man killed. This is what happened in David's life. And then when the preacher come along, Nathan come along and pointed to his finger and told him who he was, God broke his heart. And when God broke his heart, this song came out of it. And I want you to notice this in verse 6. He says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Notice how David, in this song, he says, Lord, cleanse me, wash me, make me something that I'm not right now. And then he says, because you desire something. Whereas before, David desired what he wanted. Now his desires are changed. And that's the point. See, he goes from desiring Bathsheba and desiring the death of Uriah, desiring to first to cover up the sin, and that didn't work. So then he desired. It was all about David's desire. But true repentance changes our desires. It says, Lord, I want my desires to be your desires. That's what true repentance is all about. It says here in verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And then verse 16 says it this way. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou desirest not, delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In other words, God, that's what you desire. David said, if you wanted me to offer up lambs, I'd offer them. But that's not really what you're after. You're after my heart. True repentance desires to be cleared of sin. It doesn't desire to cover it up. It doesn't desire to stay in it. It desires a clearing from it. And that's exactly what happens here in the church of Corinth. When God got finished working in the midst of this church that was sin-laden in all kinds of ways, when God got finished with them, the vast majority of them, it wasn't the whole church, the vast majority of them had come to a point of true repentance because it says, we want to be cleared of this matter. And they were. And then secondly tonight, and finally, godly sorrow moves us from guilty participation to a clearing of ourselves. See, godly sorrow says, I want to be clear. I want to be free from this. I don't want it to stain me anymore. I don't want to have any part of this anymore. And then, we're cleared. See, godly sorrow moves us from that place of guiltiness in our participation in whatever it is, and moves us to clear, to be clear of ourselves. And you see this, I believe it's developed here. First of all, the godly confrontation of sin brings the realization of guilt and godly sorrow. If God's working repentance and you're really getting repentance, and if you're really repentant, what happens is that through the Word of God, through confrontation with sin, what happens is that it brings the realization of guilt. The fact is we're already guilty before this ever comes. The preacher doesn't make us guilty. God's Word doesn't make us guilty. We're already guilty. It's like a man standing before a judge, robbed, you know, five people and shot, you know, shot up three liquor stores and stole this, that, or the other. They're already guilty when they come before the judge. All the judge is doing is just manifesting the guilt in this courtroom and saying, here's the evidence, you're guilty, buddy. And God, the Holy Ghost, comes along and He says, hey, guess what? You're guilty about this. And so the realization of our guilt is brought to the forefront. And that produces a godly sorrow. The church at Corinth was confronted with her guilt. As a matter of fact, the first Corinthians, the major thrust of the whole letter to that church was something about their sin. There was some commendation in the letter, but the vast majority of the letter is, you do this wrong, you've done that wrong, you've done this wrong, you've done this wrong. And of course, as I said last week, it all was rooted in pride. We'll look at that again tonight for a few moments. Then also, you have the man in the church at Corinth who was confronted with the guilt of fornication. Now, here's something, just a little side note. Every member of Citrus Missionary Baptist Church is a sinner. I guess y'all know that by now, don't you? And not only are we sinners, but we sin. Okay, now I think you understand that too by the Scriptures. And then the third thing on that is that whatever sin's going on in our life needs to be made right with the Lord. And here's something else. Some sins in your life rise to the level of exclusion. Now, everybody in the church of Corinth wasn't excluded. But you'll find out they had a lot of sin in the church. And Paul admonishes them, get it right. And he says that, hey, there's this fellow in the church, his sin has reached to such a level, he's got to be put out. And that was the man, of course, as you know, the man living with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so this man living in fornication was confronted with his guilt. The personal sin of that man in the church and the sin of the church for not dealing with that sin was all in this letter. And the apostle confronted everything. I mean, he just went in there by the power of the Holy Ghost with a bulldozer and says, this has all got to get cleaned up in here. And do you know what happened? It worked. God, the Holy Ghost, began to work in their hearts and their lives. Godly sorrow moved both of them, the church, generally speaking, and this individual in particular, to repentance. Now, what happened in the case of this man is the church put him out. They excluded him. And I know that, and we'll see this in a little while, that we know that because Paul writes a letter, this letter, 2 Corinthians, says, restore him now. Bring him back in. He's sorry about what he did, and you bring him back in. That means if he wasn't sorry, you wouldn't bring him back in. If he didn't have godly sorrow, you surely wouldn't bring him back in. But he's got some godly sorrow. And we'll see that in just a moment. But before we get there, we're talking about godly sorrow moves us from guilty participation to a cleansing of ourselves. The church at Corinth had plenty of guilt among its members. She was guilty of equating spiritual gifts with spiritual growth and spirituality. She thought, and you can read this in 1 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians, go back over to 1 Corinthians 1. The church had spiritual gifts. Plenty of them. And of course, they're apostolic gifts, many of them. We're not going to get into that this tonight. But they had gifts. And they thought, well, we all got these gifts. Some of us can, you know, speak in tongues, and some of us can, you know, interpretation of tongues. Some of have these other gifts, some of these spiritual gifts that they have in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, it says this, "So that ye come behind no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." They had a church full of gifted people. But guess what? Having spiritual gifts. I'm a pastor. The Lord has gifted me to be able to dispense His Word. That doesn't come naturally. It is a gift of God. I'm not bragging. I'm just making a statement of fact, all right? God has equipped me with the ability to preach His Word, to expound the Scripture, and that is a gift of the ministry that He has given to me. But that doesn't mean I'm spiritual. That means I have a spiritual gift. I can abuse my gift or use my gift. I can not, He told Timothy to stir up the gift that's in thee. In other words, I can let it lay dormant and not study to show myself approved, and it'll come out in my preaching. And so I can have a spiritual gift. And of course, not only that, listen, beloved, I could go out and get drunk tonight. I don't plan on doing it now. But I have that in me. I could be lying and cheating and doing things behind people's back and be, in other words, have a gift. That's my point. This church at Corinth had gifted people, but they were full of pride, self-centeredness. And we'll see this in a moment. I just want to show you this. See, there are a lot of people who think, "Oh, he's gifted. Woo, he's gifted." And they, "He's got great gifts." Listen, beloved, just because you're gifted doesn't mean that you're spiritual. And that is a very important key. A church, the Lord's churches have something special. Not every church is the Lord's church. Not every church that has Baptist outside is the Lord's church. The Lord's churches have a wonderful thing. God started them. He's perpetuated them, and they are thereby gifted. They have something that other churches don't have. Now, I'm not going to get all digging around in all that tonight. I'm just telling, laying it out as a truth. But you can have a church that is a church, in other words, it has the gift of being a church, but it is far from being spiritual. 1 Corinthians 1 says, verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now let me go over to chapter 3. So there's been declared, y'all divided church. The house of Chloe wrote me and they said, "Paul, there's some things going on in Corinth you need to know about." And then chapter 3 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." 1 Corinthians 3:2, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And I know I preach that verse again quite often, but I'm pointing it out. Churches can be the chosen churches of the Lord Jesus Christ and not meet up to what they should be. And that's being, they may have spiritual gifts, they may be a gift to a community. Listen, we need to see the potential here. Citrus Missionary Baptist Church is a gift to this community. It doesn't mean that we're spiritual though. We have this spiritual gift, but it doesn't mean we're spiritual. I'm not saying that we're not. I'm just saying it doesn't mean that we are. They were gifted. Listen, beloved, they were gifted, but they were not godly. I've known some preachers in my day. I didn't fall off the turnip truck last night, beloved. I've known some preachers in my day who were gifted expositors, gifted orators, but were rattlesnakes in their lives. And that's not good for the ministry. It's not good for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just not good. And that's what was going on in the church at Corinth. There was a lot of stuff going on there that wasn't all supposed to be going on. They were gifted, but they were not spiritual. In other words, they had spiritual gifts. But that's not equal to spiritual growth and spirituality. She was guilty of not having mutual care. Right there in 1 Corinthians 3, they had envy, division, and strife. They didn't care about each other. And, as I said last week, her real guilt at the end of the day was pride. Because it all went back to pride. Because only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 13:10 says that. 1 Corinthians 3:3 said they had pride. It says that they were full of strife and division. They were carnal. They walked as men. Chapter 4 and verse 6 says this, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Then he said they were puffed up. Verse 7 says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou dost not receive? Now if thou dost not receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it?" And he's talking about their gifts. "Well, I got this gift. You didn't get that gift. I'm better than you. God must love me more than He loves you." They were puffed up. They had pride. Chapter 4, verse 18. Listen to this. "Now some are puffed up." Chapter 13, he says that they were puffed up. He uses that word, puffed up, many times throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. They had a pride issue. Their pride was the root of all their problems. And I dare say, beloved, if we dig around in our lives and we have problems, pride's going to be an awful big root. It's going to be there, hidden under the surface. But listen, they participated in this. You know, they weren't committing fornication, but they were letting it go on. And the reason they were letting it go on is because they had all this other issues going on. They couldn't deal with anything. But godly sorrow worked in them a clearing of themselves. You know, we can leave on a sour note, but we wouldn't want to do that. What happened with this church was when Paul says, "This is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong," then God worked a work. Godly sorrow moved them to see their own wrong and repent of it. And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians 7 is about. Whenever Titus came with the message, Timothy had gone down there, Titus comes back with the message, he says, "Guess what, Paul? They are brokenhearted. God is working in their midst. He's granting them repentance. And they're changed people. They're not like they were." Now, not every one of them. If you read the book of 2 Corinthians, you'll find that he's still dealing with this. But 2 Corinthians 7, it says in verse 7 again, "And not by his coming only, that is by Titus, but by the occasion wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." When I heard about that you'd repented, that godly sorrow worked in your life, I got excited about that. And it comforted me. And that's why I say godly sorrow moved them to see their own wrong and repent of it. They formerly were against Paul. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 4, I'll not read it, but you can go there. In 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 19, some of them say, Paul's got a big mouth, in essence what they're saying. He wouldn't say that if he came here. He ain't going to correct anything. Who does Paul think he is? You know, people get that attitude about the Word of God, about preaching the Word of God. They'll say, "Oh, he's got a big mouth. Let him show himself." That's what they were saying. You read that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and see if what I'm saying is not so. 1 Corinthians 4. But do you know what? They were against Paul, but now they're for him. It changed. They changed. It worked repentance. Now, not everybody had, because you'll read on in 2 Corinthians 10, it says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who is present, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with you. In other words, I'm writing you again because there's still some of you over there that are stubborn-headed. And I don't want to be bold when I get there. We're going to take care of this matter again. And so not everybody was changed, but the majority of them were, so much so that he could say the church had received him. You know, a church, we got different people in this assembly tonight. We have the members here. Not everybody's here tonight, but we're diverse people. We don't always agree on everything. And you can be assured of this. God may grant some in here a measure of repentance about one matter. Maybe there's a church matter, that there's a general church matter, and God grants repentance. In other words, people repent, and there's two or three stragglers who don't. What would you say? The church repented? Yes, because the majority had. That's how God views it. That's what the text says. The majority had. Godly sorrow will move us to clear us of the wrongdoings and matters. Right? Listen, godly sorrow moves us to do what's necessary in hard things. And that's what it did to the church at Corinth. They had to put out that man. They had to change their lives. They had to change their attitudes, how they thought about people. You see, there are those people in the church at Corinth who say, hey, I'm better than you are because I was baptized by Apollos. He's a better speaker than Paul ever thought about being. He is baptized. They're just like little children. But that's the way they were. It was deeper than that, though. It was their pride. They excluded the man. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, put out from among yourselves that wicked person. You put him out. They did. Let me show you this. I want to conclude with these thoughts. 2 Corinthians 2 and 6. 2 Corinthians 2 and 6. 2 Corinthians 2 and 6 says, sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. Now, everybody didn't vote on it either, by the way. You get in a church business meeting and you're excluding people or voting on carpet. It doesn't matter. Not everybody's going to vote the same way. Majority rules in a Baptist church, though. And God recognizes it in heaven if it's done according to the Scripture. You know, you can be in the minority and be right sometimes. God recognizes when it's according to Scripture. And it was according to Scripture because Paul said, put him out. And they did. And it was inflicted on him by the many. So that, listen, 2 Corinthians 2, 6, sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of the many, so that counterwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Therefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. So here's a man. He had been put out for whatever, you know, for fornication. And you know what happens? He comes back. He says, I'm sorry. And there were some people in the church who said, you can't not getting back in this place, buddy Rowe. You already messed up. And Paul says, no. He's really repented. He's sorry, and you don't want him to have overmuch sorrow because the devil will use that. You see, he'll use that to destroy him. So you take him back in, and you show your love for him. And do you know what? They did it. This is the idea. It works a clearing of ourselves. So then you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we come to our conclusion tonight. They were cleared. See, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And here is the kind of repentance it works. It works a clearing. Whatever it is, whatever area of your life it is that needs to be cleared, the only way to get cleared of it is through godly sorrow and repentance. It's the only way it works. You can never be cleared of anything going on in your life by burying it, by not talking about it, not addressing it. That's what we do. I don't even want to deal with that thing in my life. If you want it to be cleared up with God, you're going to have to be sorry about it. And you're going to have to change your mind about it in relationship to God. And it'll work in you a desire for you to be cleared. And, hey, how do you like this? You will be cleared. you will be cleared. In all things, he says here in this text, in 2 Corinthians 7:11, in the latter part of the verse, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's the wonderful thing about repentance, beloved. Now the devil will say, oh, it's too big, it's too bad, you've been too wrong, you've been wrong too long. He'll say all kinds of lies to you to keep you where you are in your misery. The Lord says, come, change, repent. The Bible has all kinds of those declarations. And here's, I close with this. I preached on it Sunday morning, 1 John 1:9. It's something how these things just work together sometimes. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. There it is again. It's a cleansing, a clearing, a renewing to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The wonderful thing about repentance is that godly sorrow moves us from guilty participation to a clearing of ourselves. If there is godly sorrow, it will lead to repentance. And the blessing of godly sorrow, one of its blessings is free. These Corinthians, who were proud and stubborn and rebellious and fornicating, in the end, were cleared. God freed them. He blotted it out. He washed them. That's a blessing from God that only He can give. And true repentance, godly sorrow, works that in individuals and churches. May the Lord bless you. That is my prayer tonight. Thank you for